Well, happy feast to all of you. It's good to be here with you, and we're very excited about the opportunity. Thank you to the choir. I am always a great admirer of those who do special music. You know, if I say the wrong thing, I can back up and correct it. But when you're singing, you really can't. Or when you're playing the piano or whatever, I really admire those who serve in that way, and I think God is very pleased with that as well. So thank you to those who are helping in that way. Thank you to Mr. Mitchell as well for directing the choir. We've been at the same feast site with the Mitchells the last 3 years in a row. And this year they thought they would escape by coming here. But we found you, and we're back again. So we appreciate that. Well, this is, of course, I think whenever we begin a feast each year, it's a kind of a reminiscing time. And we think back on some of the situations that we've had, feasts that we've celebrated. It is, for me, my second time in Spokane. Mr. Franks and I were out here for a weekend seminar a few years ago, so we were here. But not our first time in the Northwest. My wife and I, our first assignment was Medford, Oregon, and so our first feast together as a married couple was 1970 up in Penticton. And we remember very well the tent that Mr. Pennelly was talking about last night. Actually, I remember the Pennellys. They're not the younger guy, but the others I remember very, very well from that feast, and look back with great appreciation there. We remember one of the things, as Mr. Pennelly was saying last night, was the tent. Now, I was familiar with the tent because I used to do tent duty on the feast tent site in Big Sandy. And I was one of those people climbing on top when the poles came loose and all of those things. That was always interesting. But we were coming from Medford, Oregon, and my wife and I, neither one had ever lived in the Northwest, so we didn't know exactly what to expect. And my wife asked some of the local ladies, well, how should I, you know, pack for the feast? What kind of clothing and so on? And they said, oh, it's pretty much like around here. So we showed up there. Yeah, somebody laughed. You know, yeah, you understand. We showed up there, and the temperature was above zero most of the time. I remember that. My wife still remembers the ink in her pen freezing while she's trying to take notes. One of the things that we know, of course, back then, the ladies did not wear slacks at all to services. They always wore dresses and skirts. And one of the first things that sold out, there were two items that sold out very quickly, blankets and long underwear. And the ladies would roll the legs of the long underwear up under their skirt till they got to services, then roll them down, cover it with a blanket, and they were ready to go. The second year, we prepared. And, of course, it was 75 degrees and beautiful, and so we learned. But we certainly have appreciated that. We made our journey up through central Washington that first year, up through Wenatchee and Yakima and those places up into the Penticton area. And then at the end of that feast that first year, we got snow. And so we were coming back from there, and coming back across Blewett Pass. Some of you from the area will know about Blewett Pass. And we couldn't get any radio reception up there at all. But we're driving through, dodging rocks, making it through the snow and so on. Came down the other side of Blewett Pass and started getting the radio out of Seattle. It's telling us Blewett Pass was closed. So always an exciting time to look back on some of those things. As was alluded to, there are a number of us from Texas who are here today, and we are certainly enjoying your weather. It was about 85, I think, when we left, which was cool for Texas. So we have appreciated that. As was mentioned, of course, I am involved with Foundation Institute a great deal. And if there are any of you who are seriously thinking about it, certainly would be glad to talk with you. Even if you're looking 2 or 3 years down the road, We'd like to be able to talk with you and perhaps begin to get acquainted. It does make a difference for us, and we'd be happy to cover anything about that that you might like to know and explain those things to you. If you could go to any feast site on earth this year, why'd you come here? I mean, if you could go to Italy or England or France or Australia, why Spokane? Has Spokane always been on your bucket list, places to go? I suspect that for most of us, there are other reasons for our being here. But I also suspect that none of us are frankly disappointed about the fact that we're here. Because after all, God has placed his name here. And that's really what matters, isn't it? That's what matters more than anything else. It's his feast, it's his place, and he has promised his inspiration and blessing upon all who are here with a right heart. Will it be the best feast ever? Well, that's a nice thing to say. It's a good Chamber of Commerce statement, but God never promised that. But he did promise that if we do our part, that we're going to leave here 8 days from now deeply thankful that he allowed us to be here, sharing in this unique feast with one another. It is, after all, his inspiration that we come here seeking. Those of us who have the opportunity to speak at the feast always struggle finding the right words. I don't care how many times we've done it, how often we've given the messages. We want to portray in some way what this marvelous future is. And no matter how many times we try, our words come short. We just can't seem to paint that picture clearly enough. The Apostle Paul, who contributed so much to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian in the first place, was humbled by the idea that God could reveal his own divine wisdom through human instruments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, better turn there because it'll be a long time until I get to the next scripture, but I want to read this one out of the Good News translation. Again, not one that I would normally recommend, but I think it captures something here that I would like to say. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, Paul wrote, "For God in his wisdom made it impossible for people to know him by means of their own wisdom." This is so frustrating to many people who really want to be viewed as so intelligent and so wonderful and so wise. And God said, "I'm unimpressed. I'm not going to reveal myself through those things." But he goes on to say, "Instead, by means of the so-called foolish message we preach, God has decided to save those who believe." You know, we don't think about it all that much, but one of the most amazing things, one of the most useful aspects of our existence as humans is the ability to communicate with one another using a series of pops and clicks and hisses produced by our lungs and our teeth and our tongue and our sinuses. Now, I realize some people will say, well, you know, animals can communicate too. Well, yeah, in a very limited way they do. There are some animals that may be able to communicate direction or specific information of a very short-term basis to others of their own species. But we have the ability to do so much more. We have the ability as humans to harness the amazing gift of thought and convert it into sounds that enable us to share our thoughts with another human being. We can convert an abstract idea like love or anger or joy into words and share not only the facts, but we can share the love or the anger or the joy with another person of our kind. That's amazing. In the process of time, sounds become languages. And languages develop words that carry deep meanings in the words themselves. They're not simple definitions. They're words that carry with them a message that's much deeper. When you address God in your prayers, what word do you use to speak to him? If we follow the model prayer that Jesus Christ gave us, probably the word that comes to mind is Father. Now that word, as applied to God, conveys much more than the fact that he is our ultimate progenitor. The word itself tells us a great deal about the relationship that God wants to have with us. In the context of a family, the father occupies a unique position as the provider, the protector, the one who a lot of times pushes us to do more than what we would have thought we could have done otherwise. I'm always reminded of when I was in high school. We were a new high school, and for the first time, as I was starting my junior year, this is before we knew about the church, or at least very much about it, we had our first football team, and I wanted to go play football. I'm built like a football with legs, so it seems natural. And I wanted to play, and my mother immediately said, oh no, that's too rough, you get hurt, no, that you can't do, oh, no, I don't want that happening. And my dad said, come with me. And they went back in the bedroom and closed the door, and they were in there for a while. Dad came out, mom stayed for a while longer. Dad said, son, you can play football. It'll be fine. Dads are the ones that kind of push us sometimes, and of course, the first thing I did was break my wrist. But beyond that, you know, shake it off, keep going, and I kept playing. And I learned some wonderful lessons in that process. A loving father can be one of the greatest blessings a child, boy or girl, either one, can have. Even social scientists have had to acknowledge that the presence of a loving father, supportive, strong father, is one of the greatest predictors of success in life and of the ability to build healthy relationships with others. The overwhelming majority of those who find themselves incarcerated come from homes that often fail to have a strong father, and as a result, fail to learn to build constructive relationships, fail to learn how to live responsibly in a challenging world. But for a Christian, the word father is even bigger. You see, we didn't give God the title of father. He informed us that he's our father. The model prayer reminds us every day that he's not exclusively my father, because if you remember, the first word is our. So every day as I go before God and I use that model to address him, I am reminded not only that he's my father, but he's your father, and he's the father of all those people out there who aren't sitting in this room with us. And regardless of where someone is, or even when someone is, we're all ultimately part of a family that was established by the ultimate father. The family provides us with other related words that likewise are filled with a great deal of meaning and emotion. For example, the word mother. Even though our modern world tends to ignorantly minimize the significance of mothers, we know it's a word filled with honor, respect, all the warm, loving richness that a mother uniquely brings to a family. Now, single-parent families are certainly a fact of life, and those single parents many times are often worthy of a great deal of respect. But it's still true that no woman, no matter how hard she tries, can be a father. And no man, no matter how hard he tries, can be a mother. Those are unique roles created by God. And each one is not simply a job title. There is included in each one a richness, an emotion that's connected with it. For that matter, the words brother and sister are special words. And they describe a whole lot more than simply a biological relationship. Mr. Pinelli was talking, I don't remember if it was last night or on the Sabbath, but I think it was last night, about the family relationship and being able to be on top of each other at times, but no, you don't let that happen from outside. there. We may unthinkingly, from time to time, use the term brethren. But we shouldn't be unthinking. That word's supposed to convey something to us when we use it among ourselves. And all of those words are tied together in an equally emotion-filled word that we've used several times already. The word family. Scripture reminds us that we are a part of the same family right now. But it also reminds us that God's ultimate plan involves creating an eternal family relationship. And we should properly be in awe of the fact that we've been invited to be at the ground floor of that development of that family. But putting all of those words together brings depth to another word that, like the others, is rich with meaning and emotion. It's a word that in some ways is both concrete and abstract at the same time. It describes both a place and a relationship. It's a word that's not used often in Scripture, surely not as much as father or mother, but the word that is also central to the promise of this festival. It's a short word. And yet, in some ways, it has as many definitions as there are people. If you were asked to define the word, you would probably have to take a moment, not because you don't know the meaning, but because you'd be searching for the right words to describe what it means to you. The word I have in mind is home. Home. We've all heard the expression that a house is not a home, and we have no problem understanding the meaning of that expression. When psychologists try to define family, their attempts are often bordering on the ridiculous. So they try to explain in evolutionary terms a relationship that was in fact brought into existence by God at creation. Likewise, social scientists try to give a clinical definition of home. But it's really not possible to separate the concept of home from all the emotional and spiritual components that set the whole concept apart. Home is where your most important relationships are. It's a safe, predictable place where you're free to be genuine, to be the person you really are. In the words of poet Robert Frost, home is the place that when you have to go there, they have to take you in. In short, home is the primary connection between you and the rest of the world. Some of you may remember a sermon that was given by Mr. Clyde Kylo a few years ago at the feast in Orange Beach. And he based it upon the old song, Home on the Range. It's quite a good message. Home is one of the favorite subjects in literature and song. There are hundreds of songs of all genres that talk about home and its meaning. Several are simply called home, like the popular song by Michael Bublé a few years ago. There's scores of country western songs about home. John Denver, who was so talented at capturing emotions, wrote and performed songs like Take Me Home, Country Roads, and Hey, It's Good to Be Back Home Again. Folk songs have often been about home. I'm 500 miles away from home. Simon and Garfunkel often performed Homeward Bound in concert. They're classical songs about home. Dvorak's New World Symphony has a movement dominated by a very beautiful melody called Going Home. There are even rap songs about home. The group Celtic Woman performs a very touching song called Isle of Hope, Isle of Tears. It tells the story of Annie Moore, a 15-year-old girl who left her home in Ireland and became the first person to enter this country through Ellis Island in January of 1892, looking for a new home. It would be wonderful to think that homes, all homes, were what God intended them to be, but we all know that isn't true. And in a world where it's increasingly common, we find that there is another word that has become as common as well. and that's the word homeless. When we stop to consider it, homeless means a lot more than simply lacking shelter. It includes the lack of all that goes into making up home and the relationships with those that make that home. Now, you may wonder what all that has to do with the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's really what I'd like to talk about today. One of the tenderest promises God embeds in this festival and in our observance of the festival is God's promise to bring an end once and for all to the curse of homelessness. How will God bring an end to homelessness? You know, when I began putting this sermon together, I had no idea. In fact, I just found out a couple of days ago that Thursday, last week, October 10th, was the 10th observance of World Homeless Day. When we think of homelessness in our world, we generally think of displaced people, sometimes entire families living in temporary charity shelters or under highway overpasses or crammed in with others where a normal family life is not even possible. Some people are in that situation because of drug abuse or mental health issues or simply because they don't want to live with anyone else. You may have noticed, if you've been here very many days, this area seems to have a lot of homeless people. Interestingly, it also has a lot of shops that sell marijuana. And I cannot help but wonder if there is not a connection. That is tragic enough, but in many cases, the causes of homelessness are even more heartbreaking. Some people are homeless because home was a place of abuse and danger, and they couldn't stay there and be safe. For some, home was a toxic existence, so much so that the word itself was little more than an ugly epithet in their minds. Some have encountered financial disaster through no fault of their own. They don't have the resources to produce or have a home. Some are single parents desperately trying to protect their children from an abusive spouse. It's easy to find ourselves being very judgmental without really understanding the depth of the troubles that many of these people have faced and are continuing to face day after day. These people help to put a face on a very, very large figure. The problem in our world is actually much bigger than the small amount that we see. According to the U.S. Department of Housing and Urban Development, as of 2017, there were approximately 554,000 homeless people in the United States. That amounts to 17 people out of every 10,000 in the most blessed land on earth. Now, homelessness, of course, can take many different forms, but it's not limited to our nation, is it? In fact, most of the homelessness in today's world occurs in some of the poorest and most tumultuous countries. In 2017, again, the UN High Commission for Refugees reported there were 65.6 million people forcibly displaced from their homes because of persecution, conflict, violence, or human rights violations. And then we add to that environmental refugees, those people who are homeless because of changes in the climate, drought, the increase of deserts in what was formerly productive farmland. All of that accounts for an additional 25 million people. And the UN predicts that between 200 million and 1 billion may become environmental refugees in the next 40 years. Now, when people flee their living because of the environment, they normally don't cross country lines. They stay in their own country, but they moved from a rural environment to a city where they're totally ill-equipped to handle anything. A subsistence farmer loses the ability to provide a subsistence for his family. What do you do in a city? You would see, if you go to various places around the world, my wife and I had the privilege of being in South Africa a few years ago. I know the Hensons were there and probably saw very much the same kind of thing. You see the riverside ghettos, where the people have come from across the border in Zimbabwe, Zambia, the other areas there, and they come across the border trying to survive. I mean, you can't blame them. Where they are, they can't survive. So they come across and they build these little shanties along the riversides. One leads to another, another, and another, until you've got a whole community. And then in the spring, the rains come, wipes it out, and they start all over again from nothing. A nation like South Africa, where this is taking place, has rampant and brutal crime everywhere. Members live behind gates that are locked with guards around because of the conditions. And yet, when you have all of these people who are desperately trying to survive and they can't earn an income, it doesn't justify crime, but it does help you understand why there would be so much. The current world population is about 7.7 billion. So that's really only about 1.25% of the world's population that's in refugee status today. As a statistic, that doesn't sound like much. But what's it like to be a homeless refugee? It's easy to think of these people as basically kind of uneducated third world people, lower classes of people who've lived in marginal cultures with poor education and few of the trappings of Western civilization. And there's certainly many who fit that description. But if you hear and read the interviews, you'll find that many of the people in those camps are much like you and me. Through war, sectarian infighting, they've had to flee their homes to try to protect their families. And the refugee camps offer the only relatively safe places. They'd be happy to go somewhere else, but they've been stripped of the ability to do so. Their savings are gone. Their national currency, in many cases, is worthless. They have only the clothes and a few possessions they were able to carry away. And the neighboring countries close their borders in order to protect their own people from an influx of refugees. But these people still have the same challenges and concerns of families all around the world. Dependable food and water, stable shelter, medical care, and most of all, some glimmer of hope for a future. They see the need for their children to have a good education, but the camps can offer virtually nothing. In some cases, there are educators who have ended up in the camps themselves, and they do their best to try to open some kind of a school, but they have no resources. And in an increasingly technological world, those children fall further and further behind. Parents cling to the hope of the time when they can leave those camps, but they wonder, how will their children ever catch up and lead normal lives? And what do you do when you have a child who's sick or hungry or has some special need? The camps provide a stopgap existence to keep the homeless people alive, but they're very often filled with a feeling of hopelessness. It's difficult in our world to have the level of compassion we really should have for those homeless, hopeless people, to sigh and cry because of the abominations, as God says we should in the book of Ezekiel. But when you feel powerless to do anything about it, ultimately, we just turn away. We don't think about it. We turn a blind eye, and a blind eye tends to be filled with other visions. And then, how can people understand the needs when the only source of contact with the world is what their electronic friends show them they had for dinner on Facebook or Snapchat? This festival that we are here celebrating should fill us with hope for the future. But it also reminds us in painful ways that the future isn't here yet. Now, why is this an appropriate subject for the Feast of Tabernacles? You know, we've all learned that the Feast of Tabernacles represents a thousand-year period after the return of Christ and the expulsion of Satan when Jesus Christ and his saints are going to establish a time of world peace and prosperity. I think there was a time, at least early on, when my family was beginning to understand the truth that we kind of thought that when Jesus Christ returns, he'll wave his magic millennial wand and all of these wonderful things will happen overnight. But as time has gone by, we've come to realize that no, it's going to take a while. As someone put it to me recently, it's going to take a while for the poison of Satan's thinking to work its way out of mankind's system. Scripture tells us that as the dust of the collapse of man's world apart from God begins to settle, that God himself is going to draw the outcasts of Israel, not just Judah, all of Israel, to turn to God and to begin the journey home. Go back to Isaiah chapter 10. And I want to begin in verse 20. Isaiah 10 and verse 20. Isaiah is inspired to write, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, Holy One of Israel, in truth." The remnant will return. "The remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. Destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness." Home is such a powerful concept that a homesick person, if you've ever experienced being homesick, perhaps as a child, a homesick person mentally divides the entire world into two categories, home and not home. There's home, and everything else, no matter how nice, it's not home. And when you're homesick, the difference between home and not home is a painful difference. When you're homesick, you just want to be home. But what's it like when there's no longer any home to go home to? No house, no family, no personal relationships. It's all gone. My wife and I have had the privilege of visiting Israel 5 times. Each time you go, one of the mandatory stops is Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Memorial. Now today, Israelis normally refer to the Shoah rather than the Holocaust. Holocaust is a term that can refer to a sacrifice being burned up. Shoah means tragedy. So that's a more common term among them. It's generally stated that some 6 million European Jews died as a result of the German death camps. But it's also noted that probably another 5 million non-Jews also suffered and died in those same camps and pogroms. Now, you may wonder why, been there 5 times, why would we go back to a place like that each time? Well, to be honest, it's important. It's important as we look to what that tells us about the past and the future. It is something that drives home to us each time more deeply the need for God's kingdom. To visit Israel and not visit Yad Vashem is to fail to understand Israel, what you're seeing today, and what lies ahead in prophecy. There are various parts of the memorial that affect different people in different ways. Some are very deeply moved by the children's memorial, where names are constantly being read in the darkness. Others may be touched by the various displays of personal effects stolen from the victims, piles of eyeglasses, shoes, or the emblems of Judaism, the prayer books, the talis, the shawls, the yarmulkes, that the victims tried to take with them to preserve some connection to their beliefs. For some, it's difficult to view the photos and movies of Kristallnacht and the hate-filled propaganda that was dumped upon the German people to justify the brutality, the torture, and the murder. And then there's the austere Hall of Remembrance with its eternal flame, its black granite floor, where the names of the major concentration camps are etched in gold. In one of the out-of-the-way corridors, there's a series of cast aluminum sculptures called From Holocaust to Rebirth by Israeli artist Naftali Bezim. And in each of the four sculptures, the Sabbath candlesticks are prominent. The story they tell is both emotional and powerful, especially, I think, for Sabbath keepers. The memorial itself leads the visitor through a series of rooms, starting with the earliest propaganda and moving step by step deeper into the black depths of the Nazis' final solution. But I think for me, the most painful room of all, or the most painful portion of all, is the last two rooms. These rooms cover the period after the war was over. The Nazis were defeated, the death camps were liberated, the killings had ended, and those who were physically strong enough to recover were beginning to heal. And the Allies told the survivors they were free to go home. But there was no home to go home to. If the buildings they had once called home even still existed amidst the rubble of what had once been Europe, other people had moved in because there was no place else to live. Deeds, possessions, family heirlooms, all destroyed. In many cases, burned to provide heat or sold to provide a few morsels of food. Many had no idea if their family members had survived, no way to find them if they did. They desperately wanted to go home, but there was no longer any home to go home to. So they were placed in refugee camps, surrounded by hundreds of others who likewise had no home either. And as you listen to the recorded interviews of those who survived, and you hear the utter hopelessness they felt, difficult to keep listening. I find that at that point, I usually have to leave. How do you put into words what it is to lose everything that made up home? But I think what makes it most poignant for us is not simply the history of what happened to those people, but to know that that same agonizing loneliness, that feeling of being utterly and totally homeless and hopeless, with nowhere to turn, and no one to help, and no hope for anything better, it's going to happen again. Turn back to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, painful section of Scripture to read. I'll start in verse 62, toward the end of the time of punishments that are described here. Deuteronomy 28, verse 62, it says, "You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. In the morning you shall say, 'Oh, that it were evening.' And in evening you shall say, 'Oh, that it were morning,' because of the fear which terrifies your heart. because of the sight which your eyes see. If you go back up to verse 32, I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation just because I think it captures the sense. Verse 32 says, "You will watch as your sons and daughters are carried away as slaves. Your heart will break for them, but you won't be able to help them." In Amos chapter 5 is a very sobering prophecy as well that fits in this same vein. Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Amos 5, verse 1. "Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. That which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." Days ahead, tragic, sober, painful. But this festival is not about tragedy and pain. Because as always, God's promises don't end with destruction, but with restoration. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Isaiah 40, verse 1. "Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God." Now, who's he talking to? Who's being told to give this comfort? Who's being told to provide it? Well, I'm looking at a bunch of them. You and me. We're the ones who are going to provide the comfort. How are we going to do that? He says, verse 2, "Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Last night, Mr. Pennelly spoke about that spirit of war, that attitude that's there. Do we stop and think what an amazing thing it is to have a promise that man will learn war no more? I've never experienced combat. My father did. He was a prisoner of war, shot down over Germany, spent time in a prisoner of war camp, was hospitalized 3 times with post-traumatic stress disorder because of war. I watched a documentary not too long ago, Ken Burns' documentary about World War II. Fascinating documentary, not very much fun to watch. And as you got to the very end, they'd followed a group of men through the whole period of time, men who were in many ways heroic. And to a man, they broke down because of what war had done to them, what the experience of war, how it had changed them. To a man who's been through that, the words, "Your warfare is over," beautiful, beautiful words. A part of the comfort that you and I are going to be able to bring, which comes from God but is announced by his resurrected sons and daughters, is the restoration of the family. And he makes it clear that the restoration of the family takes place in the very first generation. It is among those who live through the times of Jacob's trouble and live into the very first years of Jesus Christ's millennial rule. Turn back to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. This is a section I have difficulty reading out loud. Not because it's painful, but because it's such an incredible promise when you put yourself in the place of these people. Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 13, he says, "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out into singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted." But how do the people react? Zion says, "The Lord's forsaken me. My Lord's forgotten me." The people will be so discouraged, they will think that God has turned his back forever on them. But God says, verse 15, Can a woman forget her nursing child, not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. This is an interesting perspective. What we often read is the one about how all peoples are going to go to Jerusalem because that's where the law is going forth. Okay, turn that picture around. Here's what it's going to be like in Jerusalem. They're all coming. Look around you. They're all coming to you. He goes on to say, lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. For your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. And then this very tender section. The children you will have after you lost the others will say again in your ears, this place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who's begotten these for me? Since I've lost my children and am desolate, a captive, wandering to and fro, who's brought these up? There I was, left alone, but these, where were they? They couldn't even imagine that this would happen. But the family has grown so much that now they need more space. Thus says the Lord God, verse 22, behold. Again, that's a really important word. Look at this through my eyes. I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms. And your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers. Their queens, your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. And then you will know that I am the Lord. For they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. By creating the family, God also created the home as the place where all the joys and blessings of the family should have a place to thrive. God created a safe place for his children to grow and develop. Man foolishly thought he could improve on God's concept of the family. Concepts that include fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and brothers and sisters and all the safety and strength those relationships are designed to provide. But now, even those researchers have had to admit that rather than the traditional nuclear family being outdated or oppressive, it's been shown to be the perfect environment for developing children who are able to function constructively in the greater society. I read a quote recently that really struck me about parents and children. It's a perspective a father had on his responsibility. He said, I'm not raising children. I'm raising the adults my children are going to become. That's a profound thought. Today, not only are millions left homeless, even many who have homes have been deprived of the blessings of a godly home. And in the midst of all this, this festival proclaims that those days are coming to an end. Isaiah 33, verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Jerusalem. Zion is a mountain right there at Jerusalem, and it's the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. I can't help but think, as I read through that, what a picture of this festival that is. Because we understand the millennium is not the goal. the millennium is not the end. It's a temporary situation that leads to God's goal of an eternal family. So here this describes a tabernacle, temporary dwelling in Jerusalem. And yet he says, don't worry about the fact that it's a temporary dwelling. It's not going to be destroyed. It's not going to be taken down. The stakes will never be removed. The cords are not going to be broken. That as long as it needs to function in that temporary way, it will. And you don't have to be afraid. In Jeremiah 50, verse 19, you may not want to turn there, but write it down. God says, but I will bring back Israel to his home. He shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. This festival reminds us that we will have a hand in bringing the homeless back home. What's that worth to you? What's it worth to you to have an opportunity to change the curse of homelessness? I think when I first learned about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the saints, I thought all those promises of physical abundance and peace were for us. Took me a while to realize that, as a matter of fact, those promises are for those who live into the millennium and those born during those 1,000 years, not for those who are the resurrected saints at Jesus Christ's return. But what God offers us, those who are struggling and failing and trying again day after day, what God offers us is the power to help bring an end to all of man's suffering, and to teach a way of life that produces blessings. I think for me, one of the most beautiful promises about our role in restoring the family and the understanding of a godly home is found in the first part of a verse from Isaiah chapter 50. I've read this verse often. It inspires me. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. New Revised Standard Version says, the tongue of a teacher, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that's weary. What an amazing gift. To find a person who is at the end of his or her rope and to be able to give them a word, a promise, an encouragement in season. Now, you'll also note that Isaiah didn't say, oh, I just naturally have a gift for that. He said, God gave me the tongue to do that. Do you suppose if God gave Isaiah the tongue to do that he could give you the tongue to do that? That he could give it to me? Every scriptural passage we've looked at so far has been in the Old Testament. Now, for you and me, that's not really a problem because we believe what the New Testament says about the Old Testament, that every word of God is inspired and that through faith in Jesus Christ, it leads to salvation. But while the New Testament passages about the home are not so prophetic in nature, they do reveal a couple of very important principles for those who hope to have a hand in restoring the family and bringing an end to the curse of homelessness. John 14, you'll remember that puts us in the middle of the final Passover service that Jesus observed with his disciples. John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Does that really sink in? The creator of the home is willing to live with us and help us have a godly home. We can't really help restore a godly understanding of the home unless we understand what a godly home's like. The kind of home God wants for his children. All of his children. Not just those called today. all of his children, even those who don't know yet they're his children, is a home with a sure spiritual foundation. Remember how Jesus Christ described that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? You can turn there if you like. I'll read Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. He says this, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it didn't fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." We can draw many lessons from that, but one of the things that it certainly tells us is that whether we heed what God says or not, the changes, the challenges, the tests, the trials of life are going to come anyway. The difference is, what will the outcome be? And that's a choice that we make. He tells us, here's it's coming. The storms, they're coming. He didn't say, if you obey me, I won't let the storms come. No, the storms come. Some of you are living those storms right now. You've been going through them. And they're waiting for you when you get back home. The difference is the choice you make about whether your home will endure the storms or not. And that's based upon what we choose to do with the calling that God's given to us, with the truth he's given to us. Will we hear them and go our way and say, wow, that was a great feast? Or will we hear them and do them? Because that will make all the difference. Home is a very powerful word. It's filled with a lot of deep meaning, as it should be. To be homeless is to be bereft of the most important, enduring, intimate relationships that life can offer. The multiple millions of homeless, homesick people today understand deeply that there's just home and there's everywhere else. And they long for a home for themselves and their families. We've been given the unimaginable good news to take to them that homelessness is coming to an end. And the home God has in store for them is more wonderful than anything they've ever experienced or imagined, and nothing will ever make them homeless again. I think among the many wonderful visions this festival gives to us, to those who are called today, is the promise of a forever home. I think that promise is one of the most rewarding which we can use to fill our minds. If you'll turn back to Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11, we know it very well as the faith chapter. I want to note just two brief sections here in Hebrews 11. Start in verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now note there's a contrast there. He lived in a tent, but he was looking for a city with foundations. Tents don't have foundations. He was living in a very temporary way. He recognized that the world he was a part of was temporary for him. But before him was a city with foundations. You drop down to verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them." Now, isn't that a wonderful description there? It's not simply a matter they saw them far off and thought, oh yeah, that's coming. They grabbed hold of them. They embraced them. They wrapped their arms around them and held on tight. and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, the word confess, I don't want to get too bogged down here, but the Greek word is homologeo, and basically what it means is to agree with somebody else about what they're saying. It doesn't mean to admit you did something wrong. What it means is to be in agreement with someone. They agreed with God that they're strangers, pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Truly, if they call to mind that country from which they came out, they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire better. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Or as we could easily put it, he's prepared a home for them. This festival reminds us that it is God who offers the ultimate home. It is God who promises an end to the curse of homelessness. And it is God who offers to you and me the opportunity to be a part of that whole process. Not to stand back as spectators and watch while someone else brings it about, but to be participants. And that is a choice that we must make.